You may be seated. Turn, if you will, in your copy of the scriptures to the book of 1 Thessalonians. That's a new one for us. After close to a year, we've been in the book of Galatians. You can find 1 Thessalonians on page 986 in the Pew Bible. Several years ago, we made our way through Luke's account of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and then we carried on through Luke's work as he told of the continued work of Jesus through the Acts of the Apostles. And then last year we set out to go through the Apostle Paul's letters to the churches he served, going through them chronologically. Most will say that Galatians or the Thessalonian letters were the very first. We went with Galatians. So now we have two letters to the Thessalonian church. More about that in just a moment. But we do have one little verse today. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. And it says this: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Pray with me. Lord, as you spoke through holy men of old, carried along by the Spirit, even through the pen of the Apostle Paul, down the line, here we sit, reading a letter a couple thousand years old, relevant to those who first received it and heard it read aloud, but now we receive it, we hear it read aloud, but also proclaimed to our modern day, our modern context. Help us to receive it as it is, the Word of the living God. Help us to treasure it. Help us to obey it, and help us to meditate on it so that we can be that blessed man who does not sit, walk, or stand in the way of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of God and is like a tree planted by streams of living water. Make that our blessing today, we pray in Christ's mighty name. Amen. If you are cruising through the channels, and I guess that's different these days. It used to be somebody had to get up and flip the channel. Then the remote came along. Now we swipe, I guess, if we watch digitally on some kind of tablet. But if you're cruising through the channels, whatever way that is, maybe you pass by one of those history channels and you see something about ancient Egypt and their buildings. And maybe that catches your eye because Israel was in Egypt building for the Egyptians. Or maybe Rick Steves, Europe, and maybe you got to go to Europe at some point, and so you, oh, he's in a town I've been to, and so you look and see if it's the same when he went. Or perhaps you flip by a channel about something that has developed over time, like human writing. And maybe you look at something about the ancient Sumerians and their pictograms, their ideograms, that they didn't have words, but they drew a picture that meant something. It held behind it a meaning of a concept or some thought that they were meant to communicate. Then maybe you watch a little more and there's alphabets like cuneiform, and then there's the ABCs, and then there's the writing instruments, the surface on which writing first took place. Perhaps it was stone and then papyrus or parchment or leather and then the invention of paper and all the rest. Now we write on tablets and we communicate with our thumbs. But it'd be interesting to see in about 1,000 years, if the Lord tarries, what history would say about our current day's correspondence and writing. I think if you watch something or read something on the history of writing, you see that it progresses. It gets better and better. I think we're on a downhill slide and it's getting worse and worse. What are they going to do on the History Channel with emojis? Or, you know, the letter U and the letter R and then LOL and whatever. It's going to be a downgrade. They're going to wonder what happened to the brain cells of human beings over time. It's interesting to study human writing and human communications. It's interesting to see the Sumerians and the Egyptians and to see the formation of the English language, which we so dearly love. But then you can study literature. Once we started an alphabet, once we started writing, and then the printing press came along, how did we communicate literature and theology and printing of Bibles and all the rest? And then there's this grand section of literature, I suppose, the letter, correspondence between parties or people. And it's a fascinating study to see how people have corresponded over the years. There's maybe a difference in modes, the Pony Express or the telegraph or the telegram or texting, or now we have video chatting and we have Skype and Zoom and we have, I mean, every sort of possible way. What used to take so long now can be done in just seconds. But I think a study of biblical letter writing is a helpful thing. In fact, the New Testament is made up of lots of letters. There's always this common thing, though, among letters or correspondence, whether it's now by text or back then by courier. There's always a from, there's always a to, and there's always a style. And just as there have been eras of fancy style and flowery language and beautiful cursive writing from feather quilled pens, you could say there's a style in texting and short English burst of letters and emojis and all the rest. But that common theme in correspondence from and to does transcend time. And so as we look at this letter to the Thessalonians, and there's two of them, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we are reminded of their context. They're within the 27 books of the New Testament. Four of those 27 books are what we call Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written by different people, written to different audiences. And then we have history. Luke also wrote the history of the early church. And then we have prophecy, particularly in the book of Revelation, a book that has baffled Christians for centuries. And then there's the letters. There's the general letters of the New Testament, written openly to a series of churches, or maybe to no church at all, but the church, like the book of Hebrews or Peter's letters. And then there's letters written to people. Paul wrote to Timothy twice. He wrote to Philemon, a member of a church, about a runaway slave. And then he wrote also to Titus. But then we have these other letters of the Apostle Paul, some general, like to the churches in Galatia, a group of churches in a region. But we land at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, where he's writing particularly to a group of people that he had just left, for reasons we'll understand soon, but he had just left them, and he's writing to encourage them in their Christian faith. He's writing to encourage them. Now, just a quick word about how the scripture came about. We remember from the book of Peter that chosen men were inspired by the Holy Spirit, or holy men of old were carried along by the Spirit as they wrote down the words of God. There are lots of letters from the New Testament era, and not all of them made it in the Bible. In fact, many of them didn't. And so as the church received the Word of God and put it together in a canon or a collection of books that the Spirit affirmed to us are indeed the Holy Scriptures, we have 13 letters from the Apostle Paul. Now, a little joke here, 14 if you think he wrote Hebrews. But he wrote the most New Testament books. Luke wrote the most New Testament content, but Paul wrote the most New Testament books. But could you imagine being a recipient of this letter, or both letters, which probably came to them in a couple months' time back to back? But could you imagine being the first hearers as the courier came and opened the letter and it was read in public to the people of God who gathered there at Thessalonica? Well, a couple things to think about for our edification today. We want to think of the letter, we want to think of the recipients, but we also, importantly, want to think of the message. And so first, think of the letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. You know, today we can get on an airplane and go see people. Today we can jump in a car and ride places. Today we can go to hard-to-reach places in, at the most, 24 hours or so time. But back in the Apostle Paul's day, it was hard to go see people. And in fact, in his case, it was often impossible because there were people waiting at that location to kill him or to put him in jail or to do bad things to him. So what a great advantage it would have been to have an iPhone and to video chat or to Skype in or those sorts of things. But no, in God's providence, Paul was in the first century where there were at least the Roman roads, the Roman systems of letter writing and all those advantages, which were pretty modern and pretty wild at the time. But, you know, here we are. We've got email. We've got phones. We've got Skype and chat and Zoom and all the rest. But you go through the ages and the stages of communication. There's been airmail and telegraphs and telephones. You could communicate with people. But back in Paul's day, it was important. It was very important to go in person. Back in the days when I worked in my family's furniture business, it was an era where sales representatives would come. They would come by and they would meet with us to tempt us to buy a truckload of their furniture. And the best ones brought Biscuitville. The best ones showed up in person. The best ones would let us order out Chinese and pay the bill. And usually it was their truckload of mattresses or whatever that we bought. And with COVID and all, we've seen a big change. No longer do we don't go to church in person anymore. We can Zoom with people. We can Skype with people. We can video chat or make a phone call. But there's always something about face-to-face, intimate interaction with others, especially believers. And we won't get into the details of what's biblical and right, but let's just say face-to-face and together is always better. And in Paul's day, the next best thing was to write a letter and to send it by courier. And when that letter was brought into the presence of the recipients, here the church at Thessalonica, and now us today, we have in our copies of Scripture the heart of Paul. We have in our copies of Scripture the words of Paul, pastoral words, encouraging the saints of God in this letter in things that they needed to hear, know, believe, and act on. And so in this first consideration of this first verse, we think of the letter and in a real sense how it brought Paul into their presence. I think back to when I was in college. About every week I would get a letter from my grandmother. And when I would open those letters, I could see her sitting at her table. After she had cooked breakfast and made coffee, my grandfather had gone off to work. She would get out her little basket of letter writing materials. And she would send a letter in handwritten form of all the news that was fit to print. And sometimes every week it was the same. Sometimes it was different. But it was her way of communicating. And because I'd been in her home and at her table, and I'd seen her write letters to others, when I would open a letter, it was almost like her presence was there. You could get a sense of her sitting at the table, giving you a piece of news from back home. And with a stamp and a couple days' time, it could go from her home to my dorm mailbox at the college. And so letters typically begin with greetings and salutations. That's what we get today. But letters would also have, in addition to the opening, they would have a body, or they would first have a thanksgiving. And in Roman culture, it was a thanksgiving, "I hear your health is good." Now, in Paul's letters, it's going to be a thanksgiving, "We hear your spiritual health is good." And then there's a body. These are the things I need to tell you. These are the things that God wants you to know for living a happy, holy Christian life. And then he would close the letter. Those who are sitting with me say, "Hi, you know, greet so-and-so, tell this person hello," and then usually a benediction, a blessing. That's how letters would go. And in this letter, you've got Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Paul the apostle, who used to be Saul, Paul the apostle, now converted to faith in Jesus, all his Old Testament training, all his training by Jesus and how Christ fulfilled the Old Covenant, all his study of the law, Roman and Hebrew culture, was coming to fruition in his gospel calling, where God said to him on the Damascus Road, "See how much you will suffer for the sake of my name as you carry my gospel to the Gentiles." So there's Paul. And then there's Silas. Silas, or Silvanus, was a man from the church at Jerusalem. He accompanies Paul on the second missionary journey. You'll remember first missionary journey the Apostle Paul took. It was Paul and Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Well, when it was time to go on second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas got into it. Why did they get into it? They got into it because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. John Mark had deserted Paul on the first missionary journey, and he said, no way is he going. Is he going to quit on us this time? So they got into a little church scuffle, and the Bible says there was no sharp disagreement. So Paul took Silas and Barnabas. I forgot who he took. Some of you will probably remember, but they went on two separate missionary journeys. Some would say a church split, you know, some would say multiplication, whatever, in God's grace. And we know they all kiss and make up later because we find it in the writings of the scripture. But so Paul takes Silas on this trip. And along the way, as they're making their way back through the Galatian churches, Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and also Antioch of Pisidia, they're making their way through these churches. And I believe it's in Lystra they meet Timothy. Timothy was raised by his grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice. I may have that backwards. But anyway, they taught and trained him in the scriptures. And they circumcised him, they ordained him, and they brought him along. He's very helpful to Paul, a young man, faithful. And he'll go on after these missionary journeys to pastor at Ephesus and a couple of other places. So these three are writing the letter to the Thessalonians, to the church of God at Thessalonica, who are in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to them, grace to you and peace. Now, in this letter, there's going to be a message we'll look at in a moment. And then there's going to be a second letter reiterating many of the same things a second time. But in addition to this letter, we should also consider the recipients. We've heard the word Thessalonians. We've heard the city Thessalonica. Maybe you go eat at the Greek restaurant from time to time. If you're in Greensboro, it's, was it Mythos? If it's Burlington or Graham, you go to Mykonos. And as you're sitting in the sea of blue and eating your pita and your feta and your chicken on a stick and all the rest, there's those TVs, and they're always showing, makes you wonder if they're travel agents on the side, doesn't it? They're always showing pictures of Greece, and there's pictures of Thessalonica, and it's a pretty place. It's a wonderful place. The water is a beautiful color, and it would be a great place to go, especially around February when it's freezing, and perhaps some of you have been. How wonderful. Well, when Paul went to Thessalonica, the recipients of this letter, it was not a travel destination where you rented a cottage on the seaside with a hot tub or that sort of thing. This was something significant in church history. This was something significant in the course of human history. And if you put Thessalonica in line with Adam and with Eve and with Noah and with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all the sons and daughters of Israel multiplying in Egypt, and Moses coming to rescue them and carry them through the wilderness, and Joshua and Caleb leading them into the promised land to take the land and to settle it. And you walk through the history of God's people, the prophets and the kings and the judges and the hard things like exile and the coming back from exile until the time of Jesus. And then the death and resurrection of Jesus, the conversion of Saul the apostle, the work of the apostles. God's mission in Thessalonica is really no different than him coming to Ur of the Chaldeans and saying to a pagan named Abram who worships idols, leave your idols and come serve me. And by the power of Almighty God, that's exactly what happened as Paul and Silas and Timothy go into the city of Thessalonica. This is the gospel first going into Europe. Now we think, because it's just the way we're conditioned, that everything that happens in God's economy happens in our little building. You know, we think of our church, we think of our missionaries, we think of our neighborhoods, and we say the kingdom is right here with me, and that's very true. But we need to remember that the gospel from the east came west, west, west. And it came to us in real space and time in the history of America and then in the history of our own lives. Now we're sending missionaries back east. And I think because we're so pagan now, they're going to have to send missionaries back here because the state of the church in America is a rather sad one. And we need to pray for a reformation. But the Thessalonians coming to faith in Jesus was rather something special. And as the gospel is going from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria through Antioch and now to the ends of the earth. It first went through Galatia, and when Paul says, hey, we're going to go on our second missionary journey, they have a little scuffle, and he takes Silas and they pick up Timothy along the way. Paul's intention was to go back through Galatia and encourage the churches at Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and Derbe, and others, Tarsus even. And then he wanted to go into the next province, which is Asia. But instead, he has to go to Macedonia because the Holy Spirit said, you can't go to Asia yet. It's not until he goes to Ephesus that the gospel goes to Asia. And so they skip over Asia and they go to Macedonia. In addition to the Holy Spirit saying, don't go there, you can't go there, you're forbidden to go there, Paul has a dream of someone from Macedonia saying, come minister among us. So they go to Troas, they go to Philippi. That's where they get in trouble. They go into the Philippian jail. They get beaten. And then the Philippian jailer, after the earthquake, was about to take his life because he's going to lose his prisoners. And in Rome, if you're a prison guard and you lose your prisoners, you're dead meat. So Paul says, don't harm yourself. We're all here. He goes home with the prison jailer. And the guy hears the gospel. His family gets baptized. He heals the wounds of Paul and his whatever. So they go on to Thessalonica. Well, the Jews aren't real happy with Paul coming there. He's upsetting their apple cart. And so they get run out of Thessalonica. And as you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you get that hint. We were torn away from you. We want to come back, but we can't. They're watching at the gates. We can't come back to you. And so this hostility has separated Paul from the Thessalonians, the recipients of this letter, where he had ministered with them at least three Sabbaths, we're told. So he'd been there a month. Some say a little longer, and it's now 6 months later. And he's dying to know how are they doing. So he tells Timothy, hey, Silas and I will stay here at Corinth. You go see how they're doing. Come back and tell us. So Timothy goes. He comes back and tells. Paul writes this letter. And this letter is written to the Thessalonians to answer some of the questions that they had. And so these recipients were those who heard the gospel as Paul reasoned from the scriptures and proved and explained to them from the Bible that Jesus must suffer, Jesus must die, and Jesus is in fact the Messiah. And we're told in the book of Acts, many were persuaded. Some of the Jews were persuaded. Many of the Greeks were persuaded. And you get some of the names in Acts and Thessalonians, these were probably Roman officials that got converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And it says many devout Greeks and many leading women. Well, this made the Jews jealous. Paul has to escape. He runs down to Athens, then Corinth. And so he's writing these letters back to the Thessalonians. So we got the letter. We've got the recipients. Now, what's the message? If you were to boil down 1 and 2 Thessalonians, what is God saying to them? Also to us. Well, two things he's going to write about in these letters. One is that you live for Jesus well. Live a good, holy, faithful Christian life. You've been born again. You've been given a new heart. You have the Holy Spirit. You've got the teaching of the scriptures. You can imagine all that Paul taught them. It's landed in their minds. It's settled in their hearts. And out of gratitude for all that God has done for them in Christ, they want to serve him as their new being new children of God. So they've had all this teaching, they've absorbed it. Y'all can take notes, go back to the writing thing, y'all can take notes, you can put it in your tablets, whatever. They had to remember everything. They didn't have these sorts of things. It was expensive or non-existent. But as they hid the word in their hearts, they wanted to live righteously for God. And so he's encouraging them in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, live holy, upright, and pure lives. You live in a crooked and depraved generation. You're going to stand out. That kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? So is 1 Thessalonians relevant to us? Of course it is. The second big thing that Paul teaches them is about the second coming. Apparently the Jews who didn't like Paul, they said bad things, Paul bad. They also said false things, and so they were confused. They were confused about the coming of the Lord Jesus. In fact, they had tricked some to think that it had already happened and they're left behind. No pun intended, like our Left Behind series today. Because that wasn't even thunk of yet. But Paul is writing to straighten out their view of Christian living, but also their view of the second coming. And so we get to look at those in the coming weeks. But there's a third thing that's not necessarily in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but it's something we ought to see. So in addition to having a good understanding of the Christian life, in addition to understanding the proper view of the second coming, I think Paul gives us a wonderful view of being evangelists, of being church planters, of being mission-minded, gospel-minded. And we want what has been such a blessing to us, that is faith in Jesus, we want that to be made known to the ends of the earth. And so, yes, we support missionaries. Yes, on Sunday evening, we pray for missionaries. We do some local things where we try to help reverse the effects of the curse of the fall through the pregnancy care center or the men's shelter. We try to send faithful gospel people to all the local campuses through the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. We try to pray for work that goes on at Elon University and other things. We all go around and in our spheres of influence pray for opportunities to tell people of Jesus. But after reading and studying Acts and Galatians, but now 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we ought to have a desire, our hearts ought to beat for the establishment of God's church in dark places, in all sorts of places on the globe. And so these are some of the things we'll pick up along the way. But I want this to land in your mind and heart today. We live in a dark world. We live in a world that is cursed by sin and its effects. God made the world and everything in it. He put Adam and Eve in the garden to work, keep, and make God's blessings known as far as the farthest reaches of the earth. They decided to be autonomous and sin against God, not taking him at his word or trusting that his ways were perfect. And so sin has entered the world, and through Jesus, he's turning back the tide. It'll ultimately end in the new heavens and the new earth. But as we live in a dark and dying world and before a crooked and depraved generation, we ought to take heart that God is at work. He's sending his missionaries. He's writing Bible. And we have the whole thing at our disposal. And I think of Martin Luther in his 46th Psalm rendering, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." He speaks about how the Spirit and the gifts are ours. We are a people that have many and more fuller blessings in this particular point in redemptive history. And so maybe as you watch the news, you get depressed by the newscast, but you come to church and you again see what is good, right, and true. Leave today having taken heart that our God is a speaking God. Our God is an encouraging God. Our God is a redeeming God, and he's going to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. And he's done that in your lives. He's done that as the gospel has come to you, just as it did to the Thessalonians in power. Never doubt the word of God. Never doubt the power of the word of God, and never doubt that it will not return void, but it will accomplish its errand. And may it be so in our minds and our hearts for the glory of God. Pray with me. Lord, bless to us your word. May its encouragement sink deep. May its truths be etched into our minds. And may our hands and our feet be ready, willing, and able to go live for you, to make the gospel known in our little spheres of influence, in our generations, but also in the places you give us opportunity. You promise to give us the words to say, the courage to say it, and you promise also to bring blessing, that your word will do its work. It will accomplish its errand. May that be so in our lives today, but in the opportunities that we meet in the week ahead. Thank you for your living and abiding word. We trust it, and so let us live it. We pray now in Christ's mighty and gracious name. Amen. We want to